The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are working on the various aspects of love, Roman numeral 5. We are currently subpoint B down about point 8. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. God has established a system, and this system is clearly set forth in the Bible, the principle of the local church, the individual believers in a particular geographic locale banding together under their positive volition to be a small part of what we will see in the universal church. But we recognize the only place we ever see this played out in time is in the local church. We recognize that all of this will culminate in the universal church. But ultimately, for us in time, we have to deal with these concepts as we find them here, and this particular one dealing with the matter of marriage and the family. These principles go back to, as we know, the Garden of Eden. These are things that were established by God at that time. These are, in fact, that particular one is a divine institution. So we are here to study these things, to be built up in the truth, to have a better understanding of these things, ultimately, so we can present you blameless. At the Bema seat, ready, rejoicing, complete in Christ, and all of that. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship, so deal with the sin nature. If you have not, we have a rapid recovery system that's readily available to all of us at all times. It's just a matter of staying current with that and abiding in Christ. That is our goal. So deal with the sin nature if you need to via rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue these plans of yours in time, recognizing that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that we can orient to these things through the entire gap system that you have provided, the teaching of the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the building up of the new man in Christ, so that we can attain to all that you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all the grace that makes this possible, the living grace, other factors, the grace of life, that we can continue to pursue these things in the devil's world, no doubt to his chagrin. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing again here with the categories of love. We are working on the category 2, which again is a divine institution, marriage and the family. This category of love obviously is critical to the human race in that most normal people are going to get married and have families. And that doesn't mean everybody has to, or that it's directive will of God for everybody to do so. But as a general rule of thumb, we understand that marriage here is for the propagation. One of the major reasons is for the propagation of the human race as he says, be fruitful and multiply. And so we deal with these principles. When we deal with love, again, you're dealing with two specific aspects, depending upon, no matter which category you're dealing with, whether you have the type of love that is self-sacrificial in nature, that is willing to devote itself to a person, a thing, or whatever, to the Lord, That is one aspect of the love, and then how you feel about it, as it were, the subjective aspect of love, the emotions that are excited in the person by the object of love. And so obviously those emotions can cause people to exhibit. They may start off with phileo type love, but if they care enough about somebody, they may move into the agapao type love, where they're willing to sacrifice for them. And again, both of these things should be in the life of the believer all the time. The only difference is, of course, again, we're never commanded to feel a certain way about anything. We are commanded to do certain things, to make certain choices, but not to feel a particular way. So we're dealing here under point 8 with category 2 love, which is love for children. Natural affection, again, point A, between the parent and child, it is expected in a normal home. This must, by biblical definition, now by biblical definition, not the cosmos view of this, not what Doc Spock says, not what the permissive parenting chapter of Sarasota says. This is normal loving discipline. We are not talking about abuse, but we are talking about corporal punishment when it's needed. And children that have not had this grow up to be brats. I haven't met one that I've been impressed with. They told me, oh, well, I never disciplined my kid. Oh, I can tell. We can tell that. Now, that becomes apparent, unfortunately. So, again, while the Bible commands that children are to be respectful and obedient to their parents, as we know, such is not always the case. And in that regard, the parent has a out, and that out is discipline. And the discipline is designed to teach. It is to be remedial. We're not here, parents. No, I've never met a normal parent that liked disciplining their children, but it's a part of life. But it's not fun part of life, but it's what you have to do if you're going to be consistent, and particularly consistent with what the Bible says. So see, in such cases of disobedience, natural affections and emotional considerations must be overruled. And both parents are required to administer consistent discipline. Which must begin very early in the child's life. And again, while the parents, the father may in many cases be the primary disciplinarian, he is not to be the sole disciplinarian. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And again, the Hebrew there has the idea of diligently as in regularly, or it can also tend toward early, that he starts quickly. He doesn't wait. By the time a child reaches 8 or 9 or 10, if they haven't been disciplined, you're going to have a case on your hands. There's just no doubt about it. Because they certainly know by that time how to get away with whatever it is they want to get away with. Well, D, consistent verbal instruction. Now, that's an important point, too. That we do not expect things out of children without instructing them. We do not give them tasks that are beyond their capabilities. We do not push them to do things that they're not qualified to do. They have to have some instruction. And if you want them to, figure out how to wash the car or detail it or all that, you're probably going to have to show them. You know, here's what it takes. Here's how you're going to have to do it. And any other thing. I remember when I was working at the shoe store, this one kid came in and he thought he had it all together and everything, and he didn't even know how to sweep with a broom. You think, oh, God, that can't be that hard. I said, go sweep the floor. And he said, well, how do I do it? And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. And when I watched him try to sweep, he was doing it all stupid. As if nobody had ever taught him how to sweep. And you think, well, that's something anybody would know. No, you have to give the instruction when necessary. And so we can't expect things out of our children we haven't taught them. But once we teach them, then we have the right to expect results. We have the right to expect action and proper action. So consistent verbal instruction, coupled with physical discipline, as needed, is the standard espoused by the Word of God. And of course, when we talk about physical discipline or corporal discipline, we're not saying it's necessary in every occasion. We've never espoused that. Generally speaking, my experience was that the children would gradually, bit by bit, keep pushing the boundaries until finally they crossed a line, that got them into significant trouble. Now, it wasn't mean they weren't getting into some trouble right along as they went. But the offense may not have been a punishable offense in that regard. Certainly not one that would require a spanking. And so my experience was they'll push and push and push, and then finally something snaps. You give them the spanking they need, and boom, all's right in the household again. And I've literally watched tension and frustration and all of this just dissipate out of the environment when we spank the kids. And because nobody's happy under that regime where the child's trying to run the show. Anybody that lets their child run their show is an idiot. No parent is supposed to do that. It sends all the wrong messages to kids. Because we want our children to grow up and be productive, normal, Christian believers. And to be able to execute within the plan of God and all of that. So we want to do everything we can to promote that as much as we can. And that includes, of course, instruction. Deuteronomy 6 and 7. This was taught in the Mosaic Law. Not that it's not still valid. But we know the law as a whole, of course, has been set aside. But still, the principles contained within it, many of these are repeated in the New Testament anyway. So we know that that law is still in effect. So these words which I am commanding today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And the idea is that every moment, depending upon the doctrinal situation, could be a potentially teachable moment for a child. They may need to see, why are you doing this way? Why do you do this? Why do we have this schedule? Why do we go to Bible class four times a week? Why do we do this? All the things kids may wonder, but they may not ever ask. Well, you should be able to teach them and talk about these things freely in their lives. Proverbs also 29:15. This is the one with corporal discipline. The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child that gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And the sad thing is most parents today don't have any shame. They aren't ashamed that they've raised these idiots. That's what's discouraging to me and very disturbing, that parents don't even have the proper shame to blush anymore that they've raised these kind of monsters and foisted them on society. Selfish, self-centered. This is the thing we could avoid with our children. As believers, that we should stress, that, and of course this gets into the matter of what it is to be a disciple, that they need to know. And it involves denying yourself, not giving in to yourself. So there, and then also Ephesians 6:4, we'll see that coming up in detail when we get to that chapter. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Again, with excessive or unreasonable demands that are not beyond what the child can do, realistically. We have to know what our children's limitations are and work within that. This is not a matter of catering to them, but it's a matter of recognition of each child, each individual, has a particular bent, has a particular deal in life. And you have to kind of figure out where the child is and all of this. So, again, you don't expect more out of them than they can give. But then again, when they can do certain things and then they don't lower the standards for them. Don't say, well, that's okay. You don't have to clean your room. You can live like a pig your entire life. And a woman's going to want that in a man. And men really want that in women. Women who can't clean or keep a decent house. That's what they're really looking for. That's why they look at the bars for their women. And the fact is, you have to be able to do these things, and you should set an example in this. And again, only asking them what they can do. But then, not lowering the standards simply because they fail. And I see parents do that all the time. Well, my child's in total disobedience and all of this, but I'm not going to deal with it. Well, thank you. The rest of us will have to. Thank you for that. We do appreciate it. So fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And it's intriguing that in this passage, discipline comes first. But we both know that they have to go hand in hand. You have to do both of these things. You instruct them in the doctrine, and then you put their feet to the fire, just like your feet get put to the fire by the Lord, your authority. But as a parent, you have the responsibility. And parents that fail at this responsibility are going to be judged for this. This is going to be a loss of SG3 for parents who will not discipline their children. This is going to be lost at the Bema Seat. What people don't understand is not only are you foisting this monster then on society, but you're losing out in the same in the meantime, and it reflects badly on both you and the child for anybody that's got any discernment. It reflects very badly. Well, the parents must deal with the problem of the child's sin nature consistently and cannot allow themselves to be deterred by the child's tears. Oh, I knew, you know, and I've seen it before. Matter of fact, Linda and I were talking about this on the way home after class Sunday. When the kids were much younger, and Linda babysat for a couple of people. And actually babysat for Greg and Marcia Neese, the guy I just went up there and ordained. So this girl, Jessica, they had a little girl, and she was at our house. And she might have been, I don't know, one or two or something, three, maybe not very old. She was not too old at all. And she'd done something, and I started to get on her and said, okay, I told you not to do that, and you're going to get in trouble. Well, she turned on the waterworks, and I went to pieces. So I'm not always coming from a deal of I've always succeeded at this. Because one of the things we always did was we told people, well, if Linda watches your kids and all of that, you know, she will discipline them if they get far out of line. And all the parents were fine with that. Of course, you know, Linda's not that strict of a disciplinarian, but she could be. And so she turns on the tears, and I just let her off the hook. All the wrong way to do it. Even though I failed at it, I still have to teach it that this is not the right way to do that. So do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. They'll make you think they're dying. They'll sound like they're dying. They may sound like they're dying before you even hit them. I've seen that happen. I remember the kids, you know, you come in the room and, the kids already be crying. What's the matter? Well, I'm going to get a spanking. It's going to hurt. Yeah, it's going to hurt. It's supposed to hurt. And if you think these tears are going to turn me off, well, they won't. And that's where it's difficult, because you have to deny yourself in that matter. Because if you don't, you're not doing the child any favor. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And again, we're not talking about, you know, literal rods here. We're talking about corporal discipline. And again, it has to be tailored to the age of the child, the offense, and a bunch of other factors. This is a real art form if you do it right. Because you don't obviously discipline a 2-year-old or 3-year-old in the same way you would a 10-year-old. There's a lot of difference. So the parents are the first line of instruction and defense against the sin nature. Failure to fulfill that responsibility brings shame on the parents and discipline on the child. These types of children, by the way, we'll see how well they do in life. Because while you may not discipline them, the cosmos may not feel that they're quite as great. They may not be as impressed with your children as you are. So foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I didn't write this, it's just true, but I can tell you right now, as Paul would say, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Well, we were all stupid. I'm not saying, and when I say foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, it was bound up in mine. We were no exceptions to this. But the rod of discipline will remove the foolishness from him. That's 22, then 29, 15 and 17. We may have seen a couple of these here. The rod and the reproof. And then 7, correct your son, 17 rather. Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. And that's really what you want in life. I mean, you like having a child that is godly, walks the Christian walk, and all of that makes you proud as a parent. Other kind of children, not so much. And they shouldn't. They shouldn't make you all that proud. Because this is what we're here for. So parents, that will not effectively follow through in this area demonstrate they do not actually love their child. Protest to the contrary, notwithstanding. Well, I've heard people even say this: I love my child, so I'd never spank him. I think you've got a problem with the Bible. Again, we saw this when he who withholds his rod hates his son, but disciplines him diligently. 19:18, that may be a different one. I don't remember seeing that one.
Discipline your son while there is hope. Now, and what does this all mean? This means there comes a point at which hope is lost. Abandon hope at a certain point. Because there comes a point at which the hope of discipline working is not going to be realized. And do not desire his death. And of course, the idea here is if you don't discipline him, you effectively desire his death no matter what you say. I don't care what people say. I can read this and I know what it means. And the parents that don't do this don't love their children, no matter how much they talk about how much they love their kids. They truly don't, or they would have disciplined them. So normal physical discipline does not include physical abuse. And it should not include oppressing the child, again, with unrealistic expectations or demands. I've watched parents, I don't know that, and it's probably equally true, more I've seen in the last 30 years, are mothers trying to live their lives through their daughters. This is a big thing in our country. And it's all wrong, of course. Used to, it was, dads wanted to live their lives through their sons. They wanted you to be on the baseball team or the football team, and you could, you'd be a stud. And they, and I'm not saying both parents can't do it. They can, certainly. But it's wrong. You're not here to live your life through your children. They're not little yous, as it were. If it's doctrinal, that's one thing. But again, here the exasperation thing. Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. The idea there of losing heart, of soul fainting, of throwing in the towel, getting discouraged to the point where, okay, I can't ever do this. And so again, we want to stress there is no point in physical abuse. You do not slap a child. You do not scream at a child. You do not hit them with other things, wire coat hanger, kind of deal. No, they were made with a place to be spanked, and it's connected somewhere back here in the brain to the butt. There's a series of nerves, apparently, that work that way. Something works. I know it worked on me, and I wasn't even a believer. I recognize my parents loved me, and a part of that love was discipline. I got it, even. That part I understood. That, you're disciplining me because you want me to be better. I get that. So the parent that doesn't discipline their child says, well, I don't care if you ever get any better. You can stay the same idiot you always are. Well, that's not very loving, is it? No, it's not loving at all, in fact. So, again, the parents have to enforce all this. It's on them. If they don't, it's lost for them at the bema seat. Don't kid yourselves. These are principles God's not going to just say, well, that wasn't part of the Christian life. It is part of your Christian life if you have children. So what it does entail is verbal instruction that defines the parameters of behavior. Verbal warnings as to the consequences of disobedience and the appropriate physical discipline necessary for disobedience. And again, that can vary from thing to thing. Nowadays, well, one of the things is, we had a son, and as he grew up, he realized you couldn't motivate him any longer through spankings. Once he got to be about 14, 15, 16, didn't bother him. He'd take the spanking and it'd just be fine. And so then you have to figure out, okay, well, now how can I motivate this person? Well, I've got to hit him where it hurts. Oh, you're not getting your cell phone for a week. Watch a child go scream bloody murder then. Oh, nope, you can't use the tablet. Nope, no TV. Hit him where it hurts. And one of the places I found out it really hurt for him was his money. So I started a fine system. Not because we needed the money. But every certain violations cost this amount of money. Well, guess what? He started slowing down once it started costing him money. Because everybody likes their money. And particularly teenage boys. So whatever you have to do, you have to get creative. Again, you get to the point, obviously, where they get big enough, you can't punish them physically. It's not appropriate. But you have to figure out, okay, where do they live? Where can I stick this and make it hurt? Because God knows, and pray about it. You can always pray about it, and God will bless you in this if you want to do it right, I believe. But again, we've had people that just don't do this, and then what we have a bunch of children out there that are just I would say mediocre adults, but they're probably not even mediocre adults, don't have any basic skills to speak of because they were never taught. And never told, you're not going to get your way everywhere in life. My job as a parent is to teach you that, not to give in to you. It's to teach you that here's how life works. Here's how the Christian life works. Well, point C here, category love. This is love for personal friends. This aspect of love is best demonstrated by the relationship of David and Jonathan. And this type of love, of course, would be the one that is characterized, 1 Samuel 18, is one that is characterized by the phileo type verb. That this is a love of friendship and warmth and all of that. And again, that philos in the Greek means a friend. 1 Samuel 18. 1-4. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Well, that's fulfilling the golden rule right there. That's just in his friendship. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. This was an honor of the highest magnitude for the prince of the kingdom to give you all of this. And David and Jonathan were very close. And when Jonathan died, as he did unfortunately, because he wouldn't separate from Saul, David was heartbroken, as you might expect, because they were such good friends. Also, 2 Samuel, their next book, 1:26. And this was at his death, essentially his eulogy. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And of course, the homosexual militant mentality says, see, David and Jonathan were queers. It's not what this verse is teaching at all. But that doesn't stop them. And how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. So a true friend loves consistently at all times, maintaining loyalty and his allegiance to his friend, personal failures notwithstanding. If you're going to try to find a friend, find one that's sinless. good luck, but I'm, you know, that way you don't have to worry about forgiving or loving consistently, because it'd be easy to love, pretty much. Although, Jesus was sinless, and I don't think too many people really loved him, but whatever. So a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. That when you have certain people in life that you know, all I have to do is pick up the phone and call them. They'd be there. They'd do anything I needed. I just know this. And these are the kind of friends you want. These are the kind of friends that doctrine breeds. Obviously people can have these types of relationships apart from doctrine. But when there's doctrine at the center of it, the relationship is far more stable and likely to last far longer. As you grow up, of course, we moved around a lot, as you know, as I've told you, and we didn't work in one area very long. So I never really developed any long-term friends. But once I got on doctrine, the people I know, and I'm not saying some of them haven't crashed and burned, they have, but these have been friends I've been friends with and known for years, 30, 40 years. And we still have this great friendship and loyalty to one another. And it's because, you know, that I'm always easy to get along with. And none of my friends have sin nature, so I pick them wisely. No, obviously not. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. But what are you going to do? Well, what do you want done when you fall short? There's the big question. Proverbs 18, also 24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin. By the way, these are your Facebook friends. That's about how serious these kind of friendships are. And I don't believe in Facebook friends, in case you don't know it. Let me spell that out. There's no such thing as Facebook friends. They exist in the cyber world, I suppose. But that's not the real life world that we live in. And I've got 800 friends on Facebook. Do you really? Get into a financial bind and call 800 of them and see how many of them will help you. And you'll find out how many of them are really your friends. Well, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So a real friend can be counted on to respond in adverse situations or during unexpected times of testing. This is in a parabolic format here in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus talks about this matter in light of... I think he's talking about this in the context of prayer, if I remember right. Suppose a friend of you, suppose you, one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves." Well, you better be a real good friend showing up at midnight. You better be real close with this person. Of course, nowadays you might get shot, so you better have you might want to call first. For a friend of mine has come, but obviously the isagogics and all of this, they didn't have cell phones and couldn't check with you. They had to just go to your door and bang on it. "For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' And I tell you, even though we will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given." And this is another lesson in prayer. Obviously, the parable is designed to teach persistence in prayer. But in the background of this is the real life idea of people who are friends, and somebody shows up at your house unexpectedly and you're not prepared for it. And so you may have to call on somebody to help you out. And that's very understandable. "So a true friend does not slander or malign. On the other hand, he can be counted on to tell his friend what he needs to hear, even when it is painful." Psalm 15, 15:3. And this whole psalm is really speaks to the matter of the mature believer, the one whom God favors, who gets to abide with God, as it were. And verse 3, "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And these are the things he doesn't do, but in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. There are some things he does do. But the key element here we want to look at here is taking up. You try to defend your friends. I've done it. You defend your friends as much as you can. Maybe there comes a point where you can't do it anymore. I get that too. That it becomes, it's no longer judicious to do that. Because certain things need to change. So that's when you have to be able to tell them the hard truth. Also, Proverbs 27, verses 6 and 9. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And I believe actually the word here, I'd have to go check it, but I think this actually is the word for bruises of a friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Oh, a lot of people will look at you and be kind to you and tell you nice things, but they don't really have your best interests at heart. And that's what a friend does. And so he has to say difficult things. They're not always fun. We know that. And again, there's a way to do this as well, too. You know, you don't want to be like those who speaking is the piercings of a sword. You're not there to cut them to bits. You may have to bruise them a little bit, but that's not even fun. Again, I don't know of any normal believer that likes to do this. But we have to be honest with one another, and that's going to come up big time in chapter 4. The nature of honesty in the local church. In the church at large, obviously, but in the local church. And I didn't get to see the story today because I was at the gym, but I saw on, I think it was on Outnumbered, if I remember right, they had a blurb, and I just didn't get to see it or catch what was going on. But it said basically that Christianity is dead in America. People are leaving churches in droves. That they are not consistently pursuing the truth at all. In fact, they're going the opposite way. They're abandoning face-to-face. And that this is becoming epidemic, unfortunately. So, but we know that this is the type of environment we're going to have to be living in. So, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful the kisses of an enemy. And then verse 9 also. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's advice is sweet to his friend. And that's obviously the background here is that he gave him good advice. Not just advice in general. But this is good advice. It's sound. And he takes it to heart. That's obviously, it's not just a matter that he gave advice, but the guy took it to heart and recognized the value in it. So five, a real friend is not influenced by one's wealth or lack thereof. Therefore, this is not, however, rather, this is not the standard by which many people operate. I've seen this all too often in life. People gravitate to the people with the money. Well, guess what? I don't care how much money you have. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to gravitate to people just because they got money. I never have, and I'm not going to start now at 65. Got through most of my life without doing it and never felt the loss there. Now, on the other hand, there's no stigma with having wealth. There shouldn't be. If people have money, that's fine. But you don't make your decisions in life based on what they can do for you. And I've seen that all too often. In fact, one of my friends for years was so guilty of that all the time. It was just almost disgusting. But what can you do? That's the way you want to live. That's the way you want to live. Wealth adds many friends. Why? Yes, it does. Win the lottery and you'll find out. But are they really friends, of course? But a poor man is separated from his friend. Really? Is that the way it's supposed to be? Well, some people will dump you because you don't have money. That's not a very good friend, obviously. Verse 6, many will seek the favor of a generous man. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. You come to church and start handing out money and everybody will like you. Everybody will want to have you over. And all that. Well, we're not going to operate that way. Obviously, believers, we operate at a far different level on all of this than, or should. I mean, may not always do it, but we should. And also verse, what's the last one here? 7. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. Well, and how much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. And that's unfortunately the way people are. They're fickle. Things take a turn for the worse. Well, they may not want to be around you anymore. They have difficulties. So the maximum category 3 love is physical sacrifice. This is taught by Jesus, John 15. As he's expressing this to his disciples. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this. And again, here, he uses agape. You wouldn't expect phileo here, or philae, or philos. Because that's emotional type love in that regard. This is sacrificial type love. This is the willingness to die for somebody. That one lay down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus manifested, he didn't just teach this, he actually did it, as we know. Followed through with all this. Well, 7, neither category 2 nor category 3 love is to take precedence over the principles of the truth. And this is where we get into issues that we have to, in some ways, for lack of a better term, hedge our bets. We have these principles that we have to live by. And generally speaking, category 2 love, friends, or pardon me, family, children, mates, all that, and for love for your friends. Well, this doesn't take precedence over doctrine. When doctrine begins to be compromised, the friendship ceases to be viable, if that's the case. The relationship has to change in some way. If doctrine is going to be violated in all of this. So you've got people who violate assembly regularly. And they want to hang around with you. Don't. Send them a signal. Let them know. I'm not going to hang around with you. Till you get consistent in Bible class. This is your job as a believer. And so, unfortunately, that's the only signal you can send them. Unfortunately, because if you just continue the relationship as though nothing's wrong, you're sending the wrong signal. You're saying you approve of that. Silence implies consent. So you have to make a statement, unfortunately. So inordinate loyalty to others may well cause the believer to compromise the greater priority of his love for God. And which one of these is greater, by the way, do you think? Of all the categories of love, which one do you think takes precedence over the others? You can't elevate marital love over God, love for God. And people do that. They want to put their spouse before God. Well, you can't do, you're not legitimately supposed to do that. And it's not like it has to, you know, happen a lot, but it does. Deuteronomy here, 13, 6 through 8. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or of the gods of the peoples who are around you, nor near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you will not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand will be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." And so here the idea was a part of the religious and civil code of Israel. Bringing in idol worship and pagan practices were detrimental to society. Detrimental first to their spiritual lives, but it's detrimental to society as well. Because these practices they bring with them are often far from what God wants. And so here under the Mosaic Law, false teachers were killed. Now, we can't do that now. I wouldn't want to have that responsibility, although there's a few of them maybe. But Matthew chapter 10. So this principle, although, again, the Mosaic Law has been abrogated. And also, we don't have to kill them. Jesus doesn't involve killing here, but separation is an issue. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. In other words, I didn't come here to remove conflict. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring conflict. That this was one of the outflows of his ministry in time. When the light came into the world, the darkness could not comprehend it, but the darkness was in conflict with it. And that conflict continues to rage. And so people who say, "Well, I love the Lord, but I'm not going to apply these hard doctrines." Well, then the question becomes, how much really do you love the Lord? Your profession falls flat when these hard principles have to be applied. "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law." Again, the closest relationships within the household. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So if you put them first over doctrine, just admit it. Just admit to what you're doing. That I love this person more than I love God. And just deal with it. And of course, obviously, if you are dealing with that legitimately, intellectually, honestly, then something's got to give, right? You're not going to just continue in that state if you recognize that it's wrong. So a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If we will not force the principles of doctrine on our children and enforce them, then we don't love them and we don't love God. You're not only not loving the child, you're not loving God to boot. And these are very serious matters. These have destroyed people, this particular doctrine. Of all the doctrines that I've seen, separation's been one of the ones that does the most damage to believers. Because they just don't want to apply it, certainly. Some believers don't. They just don't want to apply it. And I recognize that out of all of this doctrine of separation and all the things we have to deal with, that it limits us. It limits us in who we can see, who we can be with, who we can fellowship with. And I remember hearing people, one time they... I heard somebody complain about, because of our doctrine, I just don't have that many friends. Well, so what? If you please the Lord, isn't that good enough? How many friends do you have to have? And really, again, how many are really people are friends anyway? They're acquaintances, but friend is applied way too loosely out there to people. If they knew what the word meant. So he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And part of the taking up of the cross is losing relationships because of doctrine. Not because we desire it. We don't. But unfortunately, if people will not walk the doctrinal line, I don't know what to tell you. We can't change it. Wish it away. Hope it gets better. Maybe we have to apply the doctrine of separation towards them like we're taught. And quit catering to them. Well, a D, category four, love, love for enemies. Now, this category has caused a great deal of confusion in Christendom, since many do not understand that this is to be applied on a personal level and not on a corporate or national level. It is entirely, point two, inappropriate to apply under this category of love toward criminal types who should receive justice, or to enemies with whom the nation may be in conflict. For instance, Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Here we have this matter of the institution of capital punishment. God provided this for the safety of the human race. This was not obviously instituted until after the flood. But one thing that's true, and you can't find any verse in the Bible that abrogates this, that sets it aside and says it's no longer valid. And in fact, when read carefully, the Bible, the New Testament, confirms the state should have the right to the death penalty. Contrary to everything you hear on television and in the movies and all of that, the state has this right. God gave it to them and he expects them to exercise it. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so this is a violation of God's creative genius. When you take the life of somebody that you don't have the right to. None of us do. Nobody does. Criminals don't seem to get this. But that's a part of being a criminal. They have no regard for your person. They have no regard for your privacy, and they have no regard for your property. They think it all should be theirs, even your life. But that's a criminal element. That's a criminal mentality. And I'll tell you another thing about the criminal mentality I see, and I see it pretty frequently. How do you know if you're dealing with a criminal? Deny, deny, deny. Never, ever admit you did it. Don't talk to the police. If you get caught, well, hopefully nobody here will get caught. I'm hopefully preaching to the choir. But that's what they teach you. Don't admit to the truth. And deny, 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 shift the blame. And all of this is the way society's always functioned. And criminals function this way. So there it's instituted. Again, never rescinded. Deuteronomy also, 7, 2 and 3. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, these pagan nations, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you will not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. And so the idea here is under the military conquest that they were going to have to do at some point. Now, we know that was delayed 40 years because of their negative volition. That God killed off that entire generation and let the children go in and take the land. But he said, this isn't a time and a place for feeling sorry or for love and all of that. This is a time for killing the enemy. And that's what you have to do. So there's no confusion and there's no conflict between God's love and these principles of justice and righteousness that have to be handled in order for love to be expressed appropriately. So love for one's enemies was taught in the Mosaic Law and is not a principle that is unique to the New Testament. Exodus 23, most people figure, well, this was all Jesus. No, God taught this principle in the law. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it to him. This is agape love. This is sacrificing on behalf of somebody you don't even care about. But that manifests the proper biblical attitude of love. That was taught. Obviously, the point of all of this is you even love your enemy by doing good to him. You help him out when he's in a bind. Will this change your enemy? Not likely. And people say, oh, well, this will really have an impact on them. They'll come around. Oh, I wouldn't hold my breath. But it could. I mean, we're not saying the witness of the life can't have an impact. It can. But don't run around and think, oh, well, I'll be good. I'll be nice to my enemies and God will change them all. That does not follow. And also Luke chapter 6, where it is taught in the New Testament, of course, though. And so there is a good example of agape. Dealing with your enemy. You do the right thing by him. And obviously in this, you should have the right mental attitude. I mean, if you're doing it and you're cursing him while you're doing it, you're probably out of fellowship. And that's not going to be divine good. But still, at least doing the right thing is better than doing the wrong thing. I would much rather do the right thing and maybe not get rewarded for it because of my attitude. I can work on my attitude. But not doing the right thing, well, that kind of hamstrings me right there. If I know what the right thing to do is. Now, what's that verse again? Let's see. He who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. But I say to you, you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is tough. And anybody that's been around at any length of time, I don't know how much doctrine you got or care even. At a certain level, this is challenging to apply all the time. And this is some of the heart. And in fact, he says, if you do this, this demonstrates that you're sons of your Father, that you're showing spiritual growth and maturity in that regard. So there, and also verse 35, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And the idea here is you manifest that you are God's son then. That you are part of His family. And all that. So love for one's enemies has nothing to do with how one feels about them emotionally. Since one would not normally possess affection for those seeking to harm him. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that said, I was really happy with this guy. He was trying to kill me, you know. And he didn't succeed, but, you know, I really loved him. I felt warm about him. No, probably not. You don't feel warm about your enemies. You're not supposed to. We're never commanded to feel warm about them. We're commanded to do the right thing by them. And that's the difference between phileo, again, and agapao. The doing the right thing under the ministry of the Spirit in an ideal world. So 5, category 4 love demands that one focuses on what is in the best interest of one's enemy. And involves the following. Doing good to them as opportunities arise. Now you don't have to become a militant do-gooder. Oh, I'm going to go around and find all the people that hate me and I'm just going to devote myself to doing good to them. No. You have to live the totality of the Christian life. This is a part of it. This may not be a big part of your Christian life. You may not have a lot of personal enemies. I don't know that I do. I may have, but I don't. There's not. You know, my neighbor likes me, and even my other neighbors who aren't good neighbors, they kind of like me, I think. But I don't. I can't think of a whole bunch of people who hate me or have it out for me. Again, this is probably not anything you have to apply every day, but when these situations arise, we have to know how to deal with it. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And again, you can go back and look at this. There have been many distortions of this verse and all of that. But the idea here is that he should feel some normal chagrin. That when you treat somebody badly and mistreat them and all of that, and then they're kind to you, doesn't that make you feel a little bit creepy? It should. You should be ashamed if your enemy is a bigger person than you are. We as believers are supposed to be the bigger people. Avoiding revenge tactics when one is personally abused. We're in Romans 7 here, or 12, so let's just look at these here. 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never, verse 19, take your own revenge. Oh, it's tempting though, isn't it? Oh boy, I struggle with this one. This is not an easy one. Anybody that has any real challenge with anger
The anger is a part of all of this, of course, because it leads to hatred and it leads to murder, as we know. So don't take your own revenge. And that's a challenge. That's really a high level of faith resting it when you don't take it back out on them, when you could. You might be able to get even with them and get away with it. Is that what the verse teaches? Unfortunately, no. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So those two, you can also see Luke 6:29 there. Avoiding mental attitude sins. Matthew chapter 5. Yeah, that's the turn the other cheek principle there in Luke. If somebody smacks you on the cheek, give them the other one. You think these aren't high standards? These are the highest of standards that we are expected to live up to. And again, not through our own strength and power and all of that. We couldn't. This is beyond what the average person can do. Your unbeliever cannot do these things. There may be a wild exception out there that they have at some point, but it's going to be few and far between. Because this is difficult for believers with doctrine to do. How are unbelievers going to handle it? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And the idea is to demonstrate yourself as God's sons in life, that we are have grown up in that regard. Again, this idea of sonship has more of a maturity factor to it than, say, a child of God. In many contexts, anyway. Seeking to live at peace with those that are hostile or antagonistic. Back to Romans 12 there. I kind of maybe organize these a little better, but we could have gone through them in one deal. If possible. Here, and what you have is a first-class condition. It is possible. Or at least for the sake of the argument, it's considered possible here. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Love is being at peace with all men. And here again, the failure to understand the structure here in Romans 12, that Paul is defining love all through this. And he does it in a number of different ways with a number of different constructions, but it's all defining back from verse, where would it start? Love is without hypocrisy. They've translated it in verse 9, that's where it starts. Love does not have hypocrisy. It's a definition. And then he goes on to describe what love is. First, he describes it in terms of hating evil, which many people would never put that with love. But that's a part of love, is also the hatred of the other things, the avoidance of those things. Cling to what is good. Love is being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Love is giving preference to one another in honor. Love is not lagging behind in diligence. The person that's hit and miss, the person that doesn't consistently apply, and all of that. That's not love. They can claim anything they want. They can claim they love God. But the fact is, we can see that they don't. Because this defines love for us in a big way here. So praying for them as is doctrinally appropriate. Luke chapter 6. And again, these are the highest, I believe, and the hardest of the standards that we are expected to apply under love. And that is love towards those you don't feel any emotional connection with and you don't feel any emotional warmth toward. But, nevertheless, you unfortunately have to deal with these kind of people. 6:28 there, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And again, more, and some of it may be just doctrine. Some of it may be the natural aging process. Because I know as you get old, I've heard this for years, but I know it's true. I see it now. That your world gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. You don't go as many places. You don't travel as much. You don't even maybe travel as much away from your home. And that's probably a normal part of aging. So some of this with enemies and all of that, they also get smaller and smaller because your frame of reference out there isn't that big as you get older, I don't think. Or at least I've noticed it in our lives.
It isn't like I have to go look for enemies, but for the most part, I just try to deal with those who I have to deal with. Also, 23:34. And of course, Jesus teaches this, but he also practiced it. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And Acts 7:60, we'll have to stop there tonight, but that's Stephen. Stephen prays a similar thing. "Father, forgive them." As they are stoning him to death, he asks God, he intercedes on behalf of his enemies. Okay, well, we'll pick up there tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would help us to take these things seriously, implement them into our lives as is appropriate, and grow up in regard to this matter of love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.